Good. Well then, if you've got your Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to the letter to the Hebrews. Maybe you guessed we would find ourselves in Hebrews at some point in this weekend. Let me, if I introduce a new term, I'm going to try and define it simply, just so that we've got some idea as to what we're talking about. And I've already used this word covenant, so let me explain briefly what a covenant is. A covenant is a legally binding agreement between at least two people. It is an agreement, that's to say, two people have to be part of this. You can't really have the kind of covenant we're going to talk about unless both people are willing partners in the covenant. And it's not just a kind of a casual relationship because we've bumped into one another. It's a binding thing. It's a lasting thing. Not binding in the sense of it bringing us into bondage, but actually just lasting. It gives us a sense of belonging. So when two people enter into a covenant with one another of this kind, there is a sense in which they belong to one another. This is Margaret and my 50th wedding anniversary. So 50 years ago, we entered into a covenant with one another. And we entered into an agreement whereby each one of us belonged to the other one in a special sense. I won't say any more about it being a binding kind of covenant. I'll just leave it at that. I've got to go home after this session. That's what it is. It's a relationship, and it's a long-standing relationship. There are many people, and you can understand this, many people who seek for experiences of God. They want big bang experiences. They want this to happen. They want that to happen. They've heard somebody else that this happened to. They've seen something on YouTube where this happened that they wanted as well. But there's a sense in which, although experiences are necessary, God is really interested not in experiences but in relationship. The event has to take place so that the relationship can develop. There has to be an event. Yes, there has to be a big bang of some kind. But that isn't an end in itself. The purpose of the Big Bang, the purpose of the experience, is so that we enter into a relationship with Him. And the Bible is full of pictures in which God expresses this relationship. Oh, we were just talking at breakfast this morning. We were talking about David, King David. David entered into a relationship with the God of the Hebrews, that he would have known as Jehovah or Yahweh. And he expressed it like this. You see, he was a shepherd. He understood shepherd terms. He understood shepherd dangers. He understood shepherd joys. And he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." If David had been something else, if he'd been a carpenter, there might have been a different psalm. If he'd been a banker, there might have been a different psalm. I don't know what that would have been. I knew an evangelist once who trusted God for the supplies. And he used to refer to Jehovah Barclay, the Lord my banker. But you won't find that in the Bible. That was just his own particular way of expressing something. So David entered into a relationship with God that was meaningful to him. It meant something. And you'll find other things in the Bible where God gives himself a kind of a picture of who he is. There's a lovely old hymn from way back, even older than the Wesley days, by a man named Isaac Watts, and it begins by saying, "Join all the glorious names." It's all about the names and the titles of Jesus. And it's a wonderful hymn. Charles Wesley also wrote a hymn the same. Some of us use a kind of a blue book that they call the Hymns of Eternal Truth. And in this blue book, this hymn is there, and there are 14 8-line verses. And in every single line, there is a new title for Jesus Christ. Every single one. What he's done is he's gone through the Bible and he said, and this brings out this truth, and this brings out this truth, and this brings out this truth. And we're going to talk this weekend about the high priest and the priest. We're going to talk about the priesthood. And this is one picture, but it is a thrilling picture. So I want to introduce you to that. And we'll keep our eye on the time so that we have time to have some fellowship together. I really do want us to have some fellowship together. And if you've got questions, come and ask them. If I don't answer them, my wife will answer them. So they'll be fine. Turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 1. This is an unusual letter, the letter to the Hebrews. They call it the letter to the Hebrews because as you read through it, you discover that this letter wasn't written to a church like the letter to the Corinthians was written to a church, or the letter to the Romans was written to people who were in a church. This is written to a group of people who, in a sense, aren't a local church. There's something else. There's something else that gives them a common identity. And the thing that gives them a common identity is actually that they were all Jews before they were Christians. They all were part of another, if you like, religious system. But there came a time in their life when they had a real encounter with Jesus Christ. Not so very long ago, some of those older ones, remember when you used to divide time into BC and AD. Now it's BCE, or before the Common Era, and after the Common Era, or something like that. But there's a sense in which every true Christian must have a BC and an AD. There must be a consciousness there was a time when he was like this, but something has taken place and now he's not like this. There's a whole list of terrible things in one of Paul's letters, and after it Paul says that you, some of you were like this, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. In other words, this was the pattern of their lives, and then there's this big but, and things change. And there needs to be an experience in the life of each one of us when we come to that big but. And the normal pattern of our life changes dramatically for the better. And we head off in another direction. Well, these ex-Jews had had that experience. And they'd found fellowship with God and they'd found fellowship with other Christians. Some were Jews, some weren't Jews. But as time went on, and I think almost certainly that these Jews that are being spoken of here were almost certainly in what we would now call the Holy Land, maybe in and around Jerusalem. But they began to think, well, this Christianity is wonderful, but there's so much we miss. We miss the wonderful music that we used to get at the temple. We miss all the splendor of the priest's robes and the waving of the palms and the sacrifices and all those thousands, hundreds of thousands of people coming together. How does a house meeting compete with this? When you're meeting in your homes with just a few people, how does it compete with all this amazing splendor? And some of them began to turn and slip back towards Judaism. And in doing so, what they were really doing was putting their trust not in the Savior, but in a system. This is a really subtle temptation that will test every one of us at some point in our Christian life. We will be tempted to put our trust in a system, into something that we can do. If I do this and this and this, things will be better. If I pray more, things will be better. If I witness more, things will be better. They sound like good ideas, but they're all dead ends. Because faith is trust not in a system, but in a person. It's trust in Jesus Christ. And what these people were doing is they were actually turning their back on the Savior and beginning to put their trust in other things. And the writer to these people, and he's anonymous, we don't even know his name, but some people who are very sure they know who it was, and there's another bunch who are just as sure that it was somebody quite different. So we don't know. It's one of the few letters in the New Testament that has no signature to it. It begins with the word God. So we'll start with that and see how we got that. I'll just read a couple of verses. I'm reading to my old King James version, but I'm going to sort of try to modernize it a little bit. God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in the past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then he begins to describe Jesus. And you've got something here which is an amazing description of who Jesus is. And there's a sense that in Hebrews, we're asking a question. We're asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? What privileges does he have? Why should I put my trust in him? Judaism is a lot older than Christianity. There are all kinds of systems that are older than Christianity. Some of them You may say, well, they've got some good ideas about them. So why should I put my trust in him? Who is he? And the writer begins to explain him like this. And he goes back not just to the earthly life of Jesus when Jesus was performing miracles. He goes back even beyond the time of his birth and the Christmas event and all that kind of thing. He goes back into eternity. And he begins to describe Jesus like this in verse 3. And he says, he was the brightness of God's glory. He was the exact image of his person. In other words, Jesus was not just a good man. Jesus was something quite different than that. He was a real man. He was a real flesh and blood person. But he was a real flesh and blood person who had actually come not just to do good things or to teach good teaching, but he had come actually to teach us what God was like. There's a little phrase at the beginning of John's Gospel where John says this, John the Gospel writer, he says this, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the embrace of the Father, the bosom of the Father, he says, he has revealed him. It's only just a few phrases, but it's an amazing statement. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who comes from the Father's embrace, has come to reveal him. So in Jesus Christ, we have a revelation. We have the shining out of the character of God's heart. And if you look at the gospel stories, and you read about the miracles, and you read about the teaching, you need to keep reminding yourself all the time, this isn't just to produce a spectacle. This isn't just to show that God has got like big spiritual powerful muscles or that he understands things wonderfully. This is actually to show us the heart of God. If you want to kind of think of a human being, this isn't to show us God's muscles. It's not to show us God's intellect. It's to show us God's heart. No one has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, who knows exactly what to do. He has come to reveal him. And now what the writer here is saying is that Jesus is like, he's like the, there's another big word here, he is the effulgence. That's like a cascading river. You've got a few of those in Scotland. Just this amazing flow of life and power and freshness. And when people came into contact with Jesus Christ, they touched the power of God. They touched the life of God. And the people who experienced him never recovered from the experience. Either for the better or for the worse. Some of them turned their back on him. And some of them turned their back on everything else they'd been and followed him. So he goes on to say this, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's this writer saying that Jesus actually is the person of the Godhead through whom God created the universe. With a word. He is the word. That's one of his titles. And then it says this. Having spoken of this amazing person who is Jesus Christ, he's the perfect expression of the Father. He is this powerful outshining of the character of God. He's the one who created the whole universe, all those billions and billions of galaxies. Then he says this, halfway through verse 3, he says, when he had by himself purged, that means cleansed our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a story that's almost missing there, and it's the whole story of the incarnation. He begins by saying, well, this is the great glorious eternal God who came to show us what God is like. And when he'd done it, he sat down. So he doesn't tell us at this point how he did it. He doesn't tell us what it cost him. But he just says he did it by himself. That's the great thing about Christianity. We have a Savior who saves people by himself. Nobody else makes any contribution to the equation. You don't get in because you've repented or because you've got some faith or because you make some promises. You come in not because you have achieved anything, but because he has achieved something. It's not achievement, it's what they call atonement. It's a life that was laid down. And this what it says here, is that when he'd done it, he sat down. Now, I'm beginning to get kind of older now, so I sit down before I start to preach. But the normal pattern would have been that people kind of stand up to preach, and then when they finish, they sit down. It's a kind of an indication that the work's done. That's it, it's over now, I can relax, I can rest. So Jesus obviously accomplished something in the picture language we're using here in the Bible. He accomplished something and then sat down. So what did he accomplish? Well, he purged our sins. He did something which made it possible for sin in men and women to be cleansed right away. He didn't just come to cover them up. He didn't even just come to forgive them. He came to cleanse them out of the way, to take them off the record, to take them away so that there was no trace of them any longer. And it says that when he'd done that, he sat down, and he sat down. This is a kind of a Bible phrase, at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's by his father, that's what it's saying. And then it goes and it says this, and this is one of the key phrases that you get in the letter to the Hebrews. It says this: being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they have. So the writer begins by saying that Jesus is better. He starts off by saying he is better than the angels. A little bit later on, he'll say he's better than Moses. A little bit later on, he'll say he's better than Pharaoh. A little bit later on, he'll say the covenant that he has brought is better than Moses' covenant. One of the great keys to the letter to the Hebrews is the word better. Next time you're reading it, if you come to it in your daily readings, just take a pencil and underline every time you come to the word better. It's all about better, better, better. I wrote a book a couple of years ago that I called The Better Covenant. We call it the New Covenant. We could call it the Everlasting Covenant. We could call it lots of names. But the book of Hebrews does call it the Better Covenant. And it says here that Jesus is better than the angels in verse 4. And then it does something very strange. It says this in verse 5. It says, to which of the angels has God spoken, saying, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? And you think, well, where does that come from? Where does that statement come from? Why would this person who is introducing us to who Jesus Christ is, why should he suddenly kind of say these words? Obviously, a different. Well, he's quoting something. He's quoting from one of the Psalms. And what the writer to the Hebrews does is he goes to several really important Psalms. I'm just using my new covenant scriptures tonight. We normally call it the New Testament. But if you've got a full Bible and it hasn't got a lot of notes and maps in the back, and you open it dead center, you'll find the book of Psalms. And it's a kind of a hymn book. Some people use it privately, some people use it in the temples. And there are some psalms in there that are what they call messianic psalms. They are prophetic psalms. They're psalms that have a relevance when they were first sung, but actually, when people see them and think about them, they think, just a minute, this isn't just about David. This isn't just about Solomon. This is sort of talking about Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. There's one very famous psalm you may remember. It begins like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe you remember that Jesus said those words on the cross. If you look at it carefully, you'll see the Bible actually says this is a psalm of David. But this isn't a psalm about David. David wrote it, but this isn't David's experience. It's not David's testimony. As you read that psalm later on, you'll find it talks about his hand and his feet being pierced. You'll find it talks about them taking his clothes and gambling over them, casting lots. This isn't David's experience. This is Jesus' experience. There was an old preacher in the Victorian times, a man named Charles Spurgeon, and he wrote several volumes on the books of the Psalms. And on some of these psalms, like Psalm 22 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 110 and others, he said something like this. He said, those that only see, say Psalm 45. He says, those who only see Solomon in Psalm 45 are short-sighted. He said, those who see Solomon and Jesus are cross-eyed. Those who see Jesus and Jesus only have got clear vision. Now, there are parts of it that probably do apply to David, but what he's really saying is, when you read this psalm, you know that this is not David's testimony. This is Jesus' testimony. And what this writer does now is he takes some key psalms from the Old Testament and he picks parts out of them to illustrate just who Jesus is. For example, here's the first one. And he says, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. And he's quoting from Psalm 2, where it talks about Christ being put upon a throne and having power over all things. A little bit later on, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That isn't a psalm, that's a quote from another part of the Old Testament. And then he says this, and again, when he brings the first begotten, that's Jesus, into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And he goes on like this. And then in verse 8, he says this. He says, just looking at it here. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is from Psalm, Psalm 45. He's talking, first of all, about a son. Then he begins to talk about the sovereign, which is a little bit like Solomon. And then as he moves on, he begins to talk about someone else. And he comes down here, and he says this, in verse 13, he says this. But to which of the angels did the Father say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And he's quoting from a most unusual psalm. He's quoting from a psalm in the Bible which uses the name of Melchizedek. Now that may sound like a kind of strange, old-fashioned name. And if you looked for the story of Melchizedek, I sometimes say that as a Bible character, he had a kind of a checkered career. He appears for two verses in Genesis. Then he vanishes for 1,000 years. Then he appears for one verse in Psalm 110. And then he disappears for another 1,000 years. And then you come into the letter of the Hebrews, and you've got 3 chapters about it. And you say, what? Where's all this about? Why? What's the significance of all this? Well, it's because Melchizedek was a particular kind of person. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He was both a king and a priest. In Israel, you could be a king if you came from the tribe of Judah. You could be a priest if you came from the tribe of Levi. You could not be a king and a priest. Levites couldn't be kings. People from Judah couldn't be priests. That's it. Very clear as crystal. But there's a story here before even Abraham's time of someone who was both a priest and a king. And the Bible uses Melchizedek as a picture of a different kind of a king and a different kind of a priest. Not like the kings that the Israelites had known. Not like the priests that Israel had known. But a different kind of a person. A different kind of a king who was also a priest. A different kind of a priest who was also a king. Now, as soon as we start to talk about priests, we have to do another little bit of explanation. What do we mean by priest? Well, I don't mean someone who comes around knocking on your door asking for subscription for the orphans or something like that, or whatever it does. I don't mean that at all. Biblically, a priest is a mediator. That's to say, he's a middle person. He's a person in between two other people. There's someone who wants to be in touch with another person, and that for some reason they can't reach them, and so you have someone in the middle who, if you like, can join hands to the first person and to the second person. They are a living link, a middleman, a mediator. The Bible says of the new covenant, he says, that there is just one mediator, one middleman between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So an earthly priest can't do this. An earthly preacher can't do this. A pastor can't do this. An evangelist can't do this. Nobody can be this living link between you and God, except the one mediator, Jesus Christ. He is both king and he is priest. He's king and he's mediator. In fact, if I were to say to you, why did Jesus become a man? Why was he incarnated? Why was he born at Bethlehem in the story that we know so well? And I guess if I asked that, we'd have a bundle of answers. We'd have some people would say, well, he came to die for our sins. He came to show us what God is like. And all these would be right answers. But there's another right answer that I want to show you here a little bit later on now. This is chapter 2. Chapter 2, I'm rushing on a bit, but chapter 2 begins to show you how dangerous it is to let opportunities slip. You have to seize the opportunity. When God speaks to you, that's the moment you have to respond to him. You can't say, well, maybe another day. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe when I'm older, when I've got time, when I've had my fun, when I'm old and grey and I'm plastic, then maybe I'll turn. We can't do that. We can't do that. We never know when God will speak to us or whether he'll speak to us again. But if you come down towards the end of chapter 2, it speaks about Jesus, and it's talking about him becoming a man. I'm going to read from verse 14. He says this. I know this language is old-fashioned for some of you, but just sort of try and hang in there. He says this. Inasmuch then as the children, he's thinking about human beings, are partakers of flesh and blood, in other words, that they are human beings, he also, he's talking about Jesus, himself likewise took part of the same. He became a real flesh and blood human being. This is really important. We mustn't think that Jesus came disguised as a man. He became a real man. He had no sin in him. He had no latent sin, no ancient sin, and no new sin. But he was a real flesh and blood man. He became one of us. He stepped into our world, into our race. And this is what the writer is telling us here. He said he took part of the same. This is why, one of the reasons he did it. So that through death, he might break the power of the one that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, this should be good news for all of us. Most of us at some time in our life have been under some power or other that's held us in its grip. Some are kind of sordid, sleazy ones that we wouldn't want anybody to know about. Some maybe not seem quite so bad. I can remember in my middle teens that I was addicted to swearing. In my middle teens, I could hardly kind of say a sentence without swearing. And I was mainly worried that I was going to do it when I got back from school and did it at home, and then I'd be in trouble. And I couldn't stop it. I tried, and it had no effect at all. And when I was 16 years old, I had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and it broke the power. It broke the power completely. On one single day, gone, finished. Not salvation on the installment plan, instant it came. Just in the one day, gone. Jesus came to break the power, to render our ancient enemy powerless, so he could no longer control our lives. The one that had the power of death, that's what he came to do. And then it says this, verse 15, and to deliver them who, because of their fear of death, all their lifetime were in bondage. And then it goes on to explain again that he didn't become an angel, he became a human being. And then in verse 17 it says this, and this is really what I wanted to get to. He says this, in everything, now then I don't know what Bibles you're using, but this is an old Bible, so it uses the word behove, or behoven, and that's a really old-fashioned word. It's an interesting word. Do you remember when Jesus told or gave us a pattern prayer. And in it there's one part which says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is the same word. It really means someone is who is under an obligation. Someone who in one way or another has come under an obligation to do something. And Paul says an interesting thing when he's talking about his own testament, his own ministry. He says that he was in debt. Paul says he was in debt, and he says, I'm in debt to wise people, and I'm in debt to not so wise people, I'm in debt to Jews, I'm in debt to Gentiles. And you think, well, how did Paul get himself into debt to all these people? What had he been doing? Well, it's just a particular way of expressing something. You see, Paul was holding something that wasn't his own. And in that sense, he was in debt. How can I explain this? I worked for a bank once when I was just in my teens. And if you take your £10 and you take it to the Royal Bank of Scotland, if it's still there tomorrow, if you take your £10 to it and you put your £10 in and you open an account, you would say, that's wonderful. I've got £10 credit in the bank. But strangely, on the bank's balance sheets, that £10 will look like a debt, because they owe it to you. So actually, the bank, if you give them £10 to look after, they're now in debt to you for £10, because they're holding something which isn't theirs, it's yours. Do you follow that? It's a bit kind of convoluted. But Paul had been given something that wasn't just for him. He'd been given a gospel that was for the wise and for the unwise. It was for the Greeks and for the Gentiles. And he said, I've got something that doesn't belong to me. And I need to discharge my debt. It's like being a trustee. At one point I was a trustee for some of my children when an old uncle of mine died and left them some money. And when they were 21, I had to take the money and give it to them. And I cleared my debt. I was no longer in debt to my children. I won't tell you how they're in debt to me, but we'll just leave it at that. That's just the way it worked. So it's a strange thing. So how did Jesus get himself in debt to the human race? Why should he say that it behoved him? Why would he say he was obliged? Why was he obligated? Why was he in debt to the human race? How could that possibly be? What have we ever given him? Well, we've given him nothing. It isn't our deposit. It's just the fact that in eternity, before anything was made, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made a decision that the human race would be made. And they knew from the beginning exactly what that would cost. They knew that the human race would go off on its own track. In fact, that it would be seduced, that it would become almost kind of a hybrid, not the creature that it was really created to be, but something with a wrong kind of spirit inside it. And within the Godhead, a decision was made, an obligation was accepted. There's a little phrase, some of you may know this, in the book of Isaiah, in the prophecy. And Isaiah hears God saying this. He said, hears God saying, whom shall we send, and who will go for us? And there was an old preacher named Campbell Morgan who used to say, that wasn't God calling Isaiah. That was Isaiah overhearing a conversation within the Godhead. The one who really answered that question was the Son. He said, I'll go. I will take upon me the responsibility. I will take upon me the debt of reaching out to these who will go astray. So Jesus became a human being in order to discharge a debt, in order to fulfill an obligation that he had accepted. He came into our world with this intention. And the Bible goes on and expresses it in a very strange way. It says it like this. Wherefore, in all things, I'll put it like this, he was obliged to be made like to his brethren, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus became a high priest. He didn't wear all the regalia. He didn't have to do all the rituals and the ceremony. But he was a high priest. Do you remember what I said what a priest was? A priest is a middleman. A priest is someone who stands in the middle and reaches one hand out in one direction and one hand out in the other direction. He himself is the living link between God and man. Jesus had to become a man for that to take place. He had to go to the cross for that to take place. He became a high priest. And this is the first time in the Bible that we're told that. It won't tell you that in the Gospels. Paul won't tell you that. Peter won't tell you that. John won't tell you that. Although there are hints from all these people. But when it comes to this mysterious anonymous writer to the letter of the Hebrews, who know what high priests are all about, who know that they have a unique relationship with God, or supposed to be, and that they can then have a unique relationship to people, and he says, Jesus is a high priest. You may have heard something like this. You may have heard someone say, things are different now. We're not in the Old Testament. We're not Jews. We don't need a priest. Maybe you are a Catholic or an Anglican or some denomination which has priests. And you say, we don't need priests. Now I want to tell you, you need a priest. We need a priest. But not one who is just human. We need a priest who is uniquely qualified. And Jesus came into our world and served his apprenticeship, served his probationary period to show that he was clean and pure and holy, that he was without sin, that he would be perfectly qualified to be a high priest at a time when an almost unbelievable sacrifice was going to take place. His sacrifice would be himself. Not in a suicide, he would be both the priest and the lamb that was given. And in a moment upon the cross, he would effect the possibility of a reconciliation, so that men and women would no longer be separated. This is a brand new idea. But the amazing thing is that it wasn't just a one-off thing. No, it was a one-off reconciliation, but the ministry of Jesus as a high priest continues now. We need a priest. We need a priest daily. Let me read this to you. Listen to this. Verse 17, in all things he was obliged to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things related to God. To make propitiation, that means to pay a price to put things right. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then it says this, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Listen to this little phrase. It's only three words. He is able. If you take nothing else from this meeting tonight, take those three words. Jesus Christ came into our world, became a human being, went through the suffering of death, and he is able. Ultimately, the question isn't whether you are able. Ultimately, the question isn't whether you can do it, whether you can live the Christian life, whether you can succeed with this impossible task that seems to be given you. Ultimately, the question is he able? Is he able? The writer to the Hebrews will say this little later on. He'll say, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. And that's because he's a high priest. Because he's available to us every day. Because he can come and give us the strength, the grace that we need. Mercy when we fail. And grace when we've succeeded. So when we're in the temptation. Let me illustrate it like this and I'm going to stop. These two words, mercy and grace, sound as though they're very close. But actually, there's quite a difference between them. This is how I've often expressed it, and I'm not the first person to say this, I'm sure. You can understand it like this. Justice is when we get what we deserve. Is that fair enough? Justice is when we get what we deserve. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. Grace is when we get what we could never deserve. We don't want justice from God. That's the last thing we want from God. Mercy, certainly, for what we have been. But grace for what we need to be today as well. And we have this great high priest. And we are encouraged in the Bible to come to him boldly, not timidly, boldly, that they might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He's able. He is able. He is able. I don't know what passes through your mind now when I'm saying those words. I don't know what trials, what temptation, what sins you have struggled with. Whatever it is that comes to your mind, I want to tell you he is able. And you say, well, my father was like this, my grandfather was like this, it's in the family, I want to tell you he is able. He can both forgive you for what has been and give you grace so you no longer live in that bondage, in that stranglehold. He has broken the power of the enemy, and now he has the right to declare freedom and to make it a living reality for each one of us. This life in the New Covenant is actually just simply a life of utter dependence upon a high priest. But we don't only have blessings, we have privileges and some responsibilities too. And we'll touch on those as we go on in the days to come. So let's just have a word of prayer and we'll stop. It's 8:45. I'm not going to sort of try and fill out all the time. We can just have a little time. We can pray. We can sing a bit more if you want to. But let's just think of who he is and what he's done for us. Lord Jesus, I really do want to pray that by your Spirit, you'll open our eyes, open the eyes of our heart. Give us revelation. Lord, we can't see God. No man has seen him at any time. But you are in the bosom of the Father, and you can reveal him. So I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you will reveal to us who Jesus Christ is. You will reveal to us, Lord, his nature, his power, his right, his honor, his throne, his reign, his scepter, his ability to save us from the enemies. Make these few hours that we spent together, Lord, times of real blessing for our hearts, and make us the kind of people that you died to make possible. Amen.